Welcome and warmest greetings to you all once again, church family. Our scripture reading for this morning comes from the New Testament book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 4 through 11 on English Standard Version. Please follow along as you now hear God's word. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Hallelujah. His word is good.
All right. Well, good morning. You know, one of the things we talked about briefly yesterday at the men's retreat was the fact that, you know, Jesus was not married. And Jesus did not have children. And Jesus's primary community was a group of men. That was his family. He spent time with 12 men. And there's something beautiful about men coming together. We had a wonderful time. I think one day is like a sweet spot where you don't have to spend the night in the camp accommodation, but you get a full day deepening friendship. And can I simply say this to the men and also to the women? We realize that as a church plant that does not have its own facility, that doesn't have some of the things that more established churches do have, this is one of the barriers that we fight against, which is friendship. Friendship seems so simple, but I also see that we are a church with a lot of families, with a lot of younger children. And friendship can be really hard. Friendship for men can be really hard. And so creating some space for men just to laugh together, play together, fall together, embarrass each other. One of the things that happened, I was 10 minutes into session one and a toilet began to flood all over the wagon wheel room we were in. And we had 40 men rush to fix this thing, right? We had about a 10-minute cleanup period. It just kind of became part of the day. This is what men do. We show up and we try to help. But it's fun to fix toilets. It's fun to laugh. It's fun to play wiffle ball. And it's really all about friendship. One of the things that I challenge the men with is the vision of making becoming like Jesus the greatest ambition of your life. I don't think that's an overstatement. That becoming like Christ becomes the greatest ambition of your life. Men and women, we all have ambition. What are your ambitions and where does becoming like Christ fit into that ambition? We set up a pattern. We looked at a pattern for what it looks like to have your life formed through the gospel into the image and likeness of Jesus. And so if you're married, if you've got a roommate, if you've got some friends, talk to them about that process. And this is our hope that it becomes your greatest ambition, not pie in the sky, but a real pathway into having a transformed inner life. Right, your heart being shifted and changed. And so thank you for allowing the men who came to come to be a part of that with us. So Acts chapter 1, we started a new series last week. We're excited. If you're just joining us, you're not really far behind at all. This is similar to what I preached on last week. We got to point number two. I said I have a surprise. The surprise was we're not going to look at point two. I'm going to build that into a whole sermon. And so this is point two from last week. We're going to look at verses 4 through 11. I like this phrase. Somebody has said the drama is the dogma of Christianity. I don't need to hype this up today. That's the point. I don't need to hype this up. We're going to look at the ascension of Jesus and ask a little bit of the who cares question. But I think there is something wonderfully rich that's going to warm your heart about the ascension. Let me talk about this as we jump in. The writers of the New Testament tell us that not only was Jesus crucified and resurrected, but we're also told that he was taken into heaven after 40 days of appearing to his disciples. The Apostles' Creed, which we recite regularly or sometimes throughout the year, says this: that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. You know those portions, but then it goes out of its way to say, he ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. In a rather short creed, a lot of space is given to the ascension of Jesus. Christians have always affirmed that Jesus ascended into heaven, that he is seated, that he is ruling, that he is governing, that he is controlling history. God controls history towards his kingdom purposes. Jesus didn't simply float into the sky and disappear. Jesus is not playing an extended version of hide and seek. Though that will be interesting to play hide and seek one day with Jesus. He was coronated as the risen, victorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's seated with ultimate authority as the world's king. That's what's baked into these verses. But how does it impact your life? How does it impact your heart? I'm going to give you six implications of the ascension of Jesus, because the dogma, the belief, it matters. Where's Jesus right now? What's he doing? And how does what he's doing shape the interior of my life? That's what I hope to show you in these next few minutes. So the first implication of the ascension of Jesus. Number one, the ascension means Christianity is a current, dynamic, personal faith. This one's going to be somewhat basic, all right? If Jesus is alive, if Jesus is resurrected, if he's the ascended and seated King in heaven, governing all things, then worship, for example, what we're doing right now is not empty traditionalism entrenched in a past that bears no relevance on the present. You ever felt like that when you show up in church? We're just kind of going through the motions. We're just kind of doing an ancient thing that people have done for a long time. We're reciting old words. Worship is personal communion, spirit to spirit, with another person named Jesus. Prayer isn't wishful thinking trapped in religious clothing. It is an active, two-way conversation with the one who is presently governing the rotation of the sun, but also governing every beat of your heart. That's what it means to pray. I'm not just speaking to something ancient and dead. I am spirit to spirit in conversation with the God who knows me, who loves me, who's governing, and who's ruling. Following Jesus, then, is more than respecting the advice of an ancient teacher, taking what you like and scrapping what feels inconvenient. The ascension means we apprentice under the living King whose reign and rule offers more redemptive potential into our world, into your family, and into our society than anything else in the world, because he's not dead, because he's ruling and he's reigning and he's in control. Sometimes we might feel like practicing our faith feels like going to a funeral in this respect. When you attend a funeral, you look back and you remember. We reflect on the memories of our loved ones, right? We share the best stories with the people who are still alive and who are still breathing. All of it with this unspoken conviction when we share those stories that our relationship is in the past with the person who's no longer with us. It's not in the present. It's not in the future. But the ascension moves our faith into this present, dynamic, realistic, personal dynamic of communion with Jesus, part one. The ascension means, part two, that Jesus is the sitting King of the universe. Let's talk a little bit about that. Look at verse 9. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. We're not given a lot of detail. This is why most people think this is a realistic account and not a fable and not a myth. A fable or a myth would have given a lot more detail. This is just very direct, a very matter of fact. Verse 9, and when he had said these things to his disciples, as they're looking on, he was lifted up. And a cloud took him out of their sight. Interesting detail, Luke, because Luke is the writer of Acts. Is this like a May gray, June gloom type of detail? He just kind of wants to tell us a little bit about a cloudy day rather than a little bit of sunshine. And the answer is no. Jesus is lifted up into what we would call like the glory cloud of God's presence. When God has shown up throughout the Bible, oftentimes a cloud is a part of that because it's clouding his presence. It's a symbol of God's nearness. And so Jesus is taken up into the presence of God and he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. This is throne room language. Like, put that into your mind while we're going through this. This is throne room language. Jesus is ushered into the throne room of God's presence. The glory cloud is there where he finally receives what is rightfully his to rule and to reign all things. Now, the New Testament talks about this in a few different places. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 with me for just a moment. Beginning with verse 19, Paul writes this. The power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. And he seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. Verse 22 is important. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. When Jesus is ascended into the throne room of God, the Father places all things under his feet. All things are now under the authority of Jesus Christ. The story that most of us live in is called atheism, or it's called secularism. And this tells a very different story. They tell a story that expresses a belief in a random explosion of power at the beginning of things, governed by chance, wielding down to nothing. Attempting to tell us, this is secularism, attempting to tell us that even though you've come from nothing and you're returning to nothing, that you should somehow find purpose in the intermediate. There's no God. He didn't create you with meaning. You're not headed towards anything purposeful. Your life is it, but go and find it. Make yourself happy. All things are winding down. But the ascension means that Jesus is occupying the throne of God. Nothing is random. You hear that? Nothing is random. People have purpose, and meaning is, in fact, something that you can find. Did you know that this is an election year? Did people know that? Right? Have you turned on the news lately? This is an election year. Let's apply this concept of Jesus being the ruling, reigning king to something that matters to us, that we're going to be confronted with like an election. If you believe in Jesus' righteous reign, you can vote as someone who recognizes and respects the importance of civil authority, but you view it as secondary, okay? You view it as derivative power, which means this, that a system of checks and balances designed to promote human flourishing, civil rights, and your welfare is a very good thing, but it's derivative power. It has been established by someone who has all things, including all human governments and every human heart, under his feet. He has authority. He's in the throne room of God. He is in control of everything. So let's say this. As Christians, we believe that ideology actually matters. That how you vote does matter. That policies matter. That the right leader and their character matters, but our theology matters even more. What we believe about who God is and his role in the world matters. No matter who runs and no matter who wins in November, we remember that Christ is seated over every heart, every nation, and so we view power as derivative. We do not allow a leader or a government or a system, or an ideology to have primacy in your life, in your heart. Those things are incredibly important, but they don't get your ultimate worship and value. This is what it means to believe in Jesus as the King. when you lose a job or you vote in an election or you watch your children wander into bad decisions or you lose out on a relationship that really mattered to you, whatever it might be, this is saying that Jesus is the seated king of the universe and nothing is outside of his control. Now let's make this one step more personal. Third implication, Jesus is in control to such a degree that he's working everything for your good. All right, this matters. Look at verse Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Listen, it's one thing for you to be like, man, God is resurrected. God is ascended. Scriptures tell us he has authority. He is somebody who's ruling and controlling. I don't see it. I don't feel it. It hasn't impacted my life and heart. But the scriptures tell us that if we love him, he's in control to such a degree that he is working all things for your ultimate good. Here's what this means. God has a plan. End statement. Period. God has a plan, and it includes taking all things in your life, all the good things and the bad things, all the wonderful things, all the hard things, all the loss and all the success, all of the good stuff and all of the bad stuff. And when considered in the long term and the long run, this means that God is working all things in your life for his glory and your good. That's what this means. Let's go into Romans 8:28 for a moment. If we have that verse, leave it on screen so they can look at it. First, this means that Christians still experience the all things of Romans 8:28. That just because you become a believer doesn't mean you are immune to the difficulty of life. Becoming a follower of Jesus doesn't inoculate you from suffering and pain and disappointment, layoffs and loss. So many times people become a Christian for the first time. Then they are confronted with pain. And there's this assumption that Jesus would somehow put a shield up around them that because they are faithful, God would prevent them from suffering. I know so many people who have become disillusioned because of difficulty. Romans 8:28 says, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the all things that happen to all people are still going to be a part of your dynamic. You see that? But God is going to work all things because he's that in control. Ultimately, in his plan, it might not take a week, it might not take a month, it might take a full lifetime. But the promise is that when taken as a whole, God is in such control that he will work everything for your good. This also means that when good seems to grow from the wreckage, it's because God is there. That's what this is saying. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. All the good in your life is there because God is there. This is what James is saying. Every good grade, every good opportunity, every beautiful relationship, every family reunion. I don't know if those are good for you or those are bad for you, all right? Every act of forgiveness, every second chance, all of it is there because God is there. He's able to work good. Listen, this verse also means that when bad things happen, God will work them for your good, but it doesn't say that the bad things will cease being bad. Okay? He says he'll take the bad and he will work it for your good, but he doesn't say that the bad will simply somehow, mysteriously, divinely turn into good. They don't suddenly become good things. Hurt still hurts. Cancer is still cancerous. The loss still stings. But God is able to take the absolute worst and effect it for good in your life. Let me show you this. Some of you may be familiar with Jesus's story of going to one of his close friend's tomb. This man's name was Lazarus. Do you remember that Jesus was friends with his sisters as well? Mary and Martha. The text tells us that when Jesus came to Bethany, to Mary, to Martha, to Lazarus, the first thing that we are told, or one of the first things we're told about Jesus, is that Jesus wept. Jesus wept. This is where we find that verse, in the context of death. This is confusing to many people. This should be confusing to you too, because you go, look, this is the God of life. This is the God of resurrection. This is the God who could blink, who could think, who could snap his fingers. He could do anything and he would resurrect his friend. But what he does is he stands in front of death and he weeps. What he's saying is, this is not good. Literally, the text tells us that he rages like a bull over the reality of loss and death in this friendship. He looks around and everybody's still eating tears. Everybody thinks that this is the end of the story for Lazarus. What Jesus never says is this: cheer up. I'm about to turn this thing into something incredible. You know, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, keep watching. This may seem bad in the moment, but I'm going to turn it into something good. He does not do that. Jesus weeps. Bad is still bad. But what he's able to do, because he's so sovereign, because he's the ascended king ruling and reigning, he's able to take something like this and work it and effect it for good. As one writer put it, God will give bad things good effects in your life, but they're still bad. Jesus Christ's anger at the tomb of Lazarus proves that he hates death. He also hates loneliness and alienation and pain and suffering. Jesus hates it all so much that he was willing to come into this world and experience it all himself, so that eventually he could destroy it without destroying us. That's why he wept. This is what Jesus promises to do in the lives of people who love and follow him. Not only is he in control, but he promises to work everything for your good if you love him. Fourth implication: the ascension means that Jesus now lives to intercede for us. Can you see how it's going from, like, okay, it's a living faith, okay, he's the king, okay, he's really in control, okay, he's working all things for my good. Now look how good he is in this fourth one. The ascension means that Jesus is living to intercede for you. Hebrews 7:24 says this: because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he, what? Always lives to intercede for them. Sometimes we're like, well, what's Jesus doing right now if he's alive? Like, what's he doing? Is he playing a heavenly harp? Is he kind of watching from afar? Does he have binoculars? What is Jesus doing? We don't have to wonder. Text tells us, Jesus lives to intercede for you. That's who he is. And this means that the throne room of God is also like a courtroom. Let's put these two things together. And because of the gravitas of the judge, anybody been to court lately? Don't raise your hand, all right? I had to go testify about a year ago on behalf of somebody, so I did have to go into a court setting. I was able to be in person for the first part, and then it got delayed because the court system is crazy, and so many months later, I was able to show up on Zoom because I was out of town. Even when I was on Zoom, I was intimidated by the judge. Like, a judge has weight, man. They've got authority. If you've ever been in the presence of a judge, you're like, yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Whatever you say, I'll do it. You want me to sit? I'll sit. You want me to leave? You need water? I'll do it. Whatever you need. What you realize is there's gravitas. This is what the Bible calls, when it relates to God being the judge, this is what we call holiness. God is weighty. Like, you come into his presence and you're like, I need to back up. Have you ever been in the presence of somebody who's so good and so kind that even if you think you are, when you spend time with them, you realize you are not? Like, they put the shadow on you and you realize, like, you're a shadowy character, like their goodness shines a spotlight on you. Can you imagine what it's like to come into the courtroom or the throne room of God? You would melt at the threshold before you walked in. That's the truth. And what the text says is, if that's the truth, then we need somebody to advocate for us. We need somebody to intercede for us. When the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus always lives to intercede for us. What this means is that in the heavenly court, we've got somebody with power and persuasion and clout. This means that Jesus lives to defend you. What's Jesus doing? Where are you? He's living to defend you. He is right now declaring a verdict over your life. Mine, purchased, forgiven, belonged, son, daughter, forever. That's what he's doing. Jesus lives to do that for you. Jesus Christ is right now your defense attorney. And if you've ever been in trouble, you know that you need a great lawyer. When your well-being, your freedom, and your life are on the line, you don't find an average lawyer, do you? You go like, let's go find an average lawyer. Anybody got an average lawyer? My life is on the line. My freedom is on the line. What you look for is an incredibly gifted lawyer. You're looking for the best. Why? Because when your attorney wins, you win. They represent you. Their argument, even if you bumble and fumble, their argument is on your behalf. If they don't bumble and fumble, if they're eloquent and present the case properly, then you win. They are building a defense, not on their behalf, but on your behalf. And this is what it means for Jesus to be the ascended king. Right now, if you are in Jesus Christ, he is defending you. Speaking over your life, a grace-filled verdict, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what habit you can't change, no matter what habit you can't kick, he sees you, he knows you, and if you love him and he loves you, if grace has broken into your world, this is what it means for you to be a Christian. I know right now I have an advocate who is speaking truth over my life. No matter what the world says about me, look, why is it that even for the luckiest among us who maybe get like one critique for every 10 accolades, why is it that that one critique feels like it has the strength of Thor and all of those 10 compliments feel like they have the weight of Pollyanna, right? Why do we go back to the one and kind of obsess about that one critique, the one challenge, the one email, the one text message that doesn't affirm who we are? Well, maybe it's because we all know deep inside that we are lost, right? That we are imposters, that we are not as wonderful as we project, that there is something going on in me that needs healing and saving, and that if it's exposed, then I'm going to be seen. We realize we're opaque, and at some point, people are going to see through the self-defenses. And see, the ascension means that with Jesus Christ as our intercessor, God has seen you to the core, and he's defending us with love that reaches to the skies. This is why the ascension matters. I don't got to hype it. We just need to figure out what it means for us and our lives and our hearts. Let me take this just one step deeper and take you to the last two parts, which are quick. The cross means that Jesus has willingly and identified with your sin and it's gone. The resurrection means that Christ or the Father has been faithful to receive what the Son has done as sufficient. He accepts what Jesus has done on your behalf. And the ascension means that Jesus is our eternal advocate interceding for you, demanding justice. This is the key. Demanding justice on your behalf and not simply mercy. With Jesus as your defense attorney, there is a watertight case. He is up there presenting on your behalf. And you know what the watertight case looks like? This is what he's doing. He's showing his hands. He's showing his feet. He's showing the scars on his brow from the thorns. He's showing the wound in his side. And he's saying, this is sufficient to defend them. He is not up there saying, oh, Father, just give me a little bit more time with Susie, a little bit more time with Joey. I know they continue to blow it. Just give them more mercy. He's up there kind of interceding for more mercy. Actually, the answer is no, that's wrong. He's interceding on your behalf, and his case is built on justice. Look at 1 John 1:8-9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and merciful, faithful and gracious, or faithful and just. Faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What this means is your sins have been paid for once. It's over. And his case is built on his life, his person, his hands, his wounds, his death. And when you are associated with him, he goes, there with me. They cannot be tried again. I intercede on their behalf. I do not plead mercy. I plead justice. Justice for you. I stood on their place. I stood in their place. You cannot punish them because I've taken the punishment in my own body. Listen, like the dogma is the drama, yes? This is what it means for Jesus to be the ascended king. Last two are very quick. The ascension guarantees, number five, evil will not win. Look at verse 10. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Like, I'd do the same thing. This is another reason there's like credibility behind Christianity. They include the mundane details because it's an eyewitness account. They're like, whoa, man, that was like epic. What just happened? And they just keep staring and they probably like tapping each other like this. Like, did you see that? He's gone. And then the angels come and they go, men, why are you looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. You ever watch a Marvel movie and just for a moment long for a hero like that to go like, come and save the day. Come and fix it all. Come and be my hero. Come and make things better. Look, the ascension means that the reason you long for that is because that's the pattern of God, because it's the pattern of his kingdom, and it's the pattern of reality. You long for it because you were made for it. The angels tell the disciples, this Jesus will come again. And when he does, he will make all things new. Revelation 21. No more death, no more crying, no more pain. Jesus will be with us forever. And like, that's the best part. It's full access, full presence to Jesus. No more glory cloud, not simply the Spirit of God living in us, but Jesus fully present. He's coming again. Evil will not win because he's the ascended king. And then lastly, the ascension drives our witness in the world. The writer of the Bible Project, his name is Tim Mackey, and he says the book of Acts is a story about Jesus leading his people by the Spirit to go out into the world and to invite all nations to live under and into his reign. Man, that's what it means to be a Christian. I want people to know the King. I want them to know what his reign and rule are really like. I want them to know what he's doing right now. I want to know that he's pleading justice because of his wounds upon his body. He's pleading justice for you. No more self-autonomy, no more self-rule. There's something so much better and beautiful captured within Christianity. You got stuff coming at you. You got family dynamics, you've got job dynamics, you've got marital dynamics, you've got children's dynamics, you've got electoral dynamics, you got a real world to live in. Jesus is a real, resurrected, ascended king, and it matters. Changes our view of things. And it changes how we speak about him. We invite people into his gracious kingdom, rule and reign. There's no king like Jesus. Come find out about him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Jesus, Spirit. We didn't get a lot of detail. In the book of Acts, it just says you're taken up into the throne room, but then the writers throughout the New Testament, they help us figure out what you're doing. And the incredible thing about our Savior is that he's still serving. He's still giving himself away. He's pleading, he's defending, he's interceding. He's saying that my body is sufficient, my death for them. That's who you are. Lord, break into our world with all the things that we carry and show us that nothing is outside of your control. And that when taken in the long term and the long run with a long view of our wonderful God, all things are in fact working for our good. And Jesus, so often we're caught in the not so good and it doesn't feel like you're so in control. But by faith we believe. We have heard the word spoken and we claim it again. Speak truth to us about the dynamics going on in our world, in our lives, the things that we need to control, the places where faith feels like it's crumbling. Build it back up through the power of the Spirit. We're gonna see soon that you had to leave so that you could send the comforter, the advocate, the helper, the ally, the one who would come to live inside of us. It's also one of the reasons you left. But oh, Holy Spirit, move amongst us here and now. Drive out the lie that says our God doesn't care. Our God is an absentee father. Help us to see again how you are working for us. Let the declaration of grace sit heavy on our minds and hearts as we close today. In Jesus' name.